I'm sure that we have all heard the word hypocrite used. I'm wondering if a particular context comes to mind where you might have heard it most frequently. I don't know about you, but I have heard more than once someone say, "I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites." Are they right? Pretty much. How many of you have ever heard someone say, "I don't go to bars because they're full of hypocrites"? You could say that, because it's the same problem. Very much so. You don't normally hear it used in that sense, but you pick a context and it's going to fit. Might want to think about, well, what is the actual meaning of the word hypocrite? Well, according to Merriam-Webster, one who puts on a false appearance of virtue or religion, one who acts in contradiction to stated beliefs or feelings. I wonder how many of us would feel confident to say that we are 100% consistent in everything we say we believe. Well, probably not. And so if we ask, are we ever guilty of it? The reality is, most certainly, because we're fallen creatures, we have a hard time being consistent in anything, let alone the totality of our belief system. Or you could ask another question, is anyone never guilty of it? Well, only Christ that I can think of. And so you wonder, well, how serious of a problem is it? How should it be addressed or resolved? If we're all that to some degree, do we just blow it off, or should we address it in some way? How much of a concern is it, or should it be to us? How much of a concern is it to God? Those are good questions. Jesus references it rather clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, which we had looked at. If you look at Matthew chapter 7, first couple of verses, he references it there and specifically uses the word. And so it is an issue that has to be considered. And this passage is going to deal with it, among other things, but that's one of the elements that's communicated here. So in light of that, we want to understand the basis and problem of hypocrisy. And we won't go into all of the details, but we'll see at least some of the edges of it. And so here, this is a fairly long passage, so we'll have to keep moving a little bit to get through all 24 verses. But it begins in verse 1, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There will be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust." What on earth is he talking about? You wonder about that sometimes, but you kind of need to look a little bit and see. But one of the things that we want to observe is that people of the Lord may fail to live up to his expectations. That's part of what's communicated here. That's just making it applicable to us, but also looking at that particular context. And here I'm going to throw out something. People may confuse a hearth with a heart for God. Now, what on earth are we talking about there? Confusing having a hearth for God versus a heart for God? Well, Isaiah addressed this oracle to Ariel, when the literal rendering can be altar hearth, as it's used in Ezekiel 43, verses 15 to 16. Another meaning that's associated with this word is Lion of God. That's used in Genesis 49:9, 2 Samuel 23:20, 1 Kings 10:19-20, 1 Chronicles 11-22. But that probably wasn't the meaning that's intended for this passage, since Isaiah goes on to describe this as a place that is associated with where David had set up his headquarters, and it's a place where Israel's religious feasts took place, and so it obviously refers to Jerusalem and is associated also with Mount Zion in verse 8, and so it's the site of Judah's worship. And Judah, Jerusalem, as the center of Judah here, prided itself in being the central focus of worship, and this was something that David went to lengths to get things moved to Jerusalem. It wasn't originally there, but it was associated with Mount Moriah prior to that, where Abraham was asked to offer his son Isaac, and then was dissuaded from doing so, but that was the place that was in view. And so it had some specialness associated with it. Then David eventually did make it the center, and it has been the center of God's focus since, to a large degree. But it's also associated with the place of the offering of sacrifices, where the temple worship went on, and it was seen as the place of proper worship, and it was very much seen in contrast to the places that were set up later when Jeroboam set up the two false places of worship when the kingdom was divided in a couple generations later. So you would think that this was the place where God was pleased then with the sacrifice and the sacrificial system and the feasting and all that that was going on. But the indication here is that God is not completely satisfied with it, because there is a problem that they have to deal with. The people of this day did not have the heart for God that David did when he established worship there. And so the problem is a heart issue. Going through the motions, having the official place, having all the things in place, but not having the heart to go with it, that's a problem. And so there's a reference here to continue the annual feast, but it may be somewhat of a sarcastic call to them. Go ahead and keep doing it, because that's what you're expected to do, but what you really need to do is have the heart in the right place rather than just going through meaningless acts of worship that are not focused on God, but really focused on yourself, feeling like I'm doing the right thing and I'm in the right place at the right time, therefore everything is fine. Does that sound familiar? Can we be guilty of that? We go to the right place at the right time, and we go through the motions, we do the stuff we need to do, but where's my heart? That's the same issue that we have to face as well. That's the problem of hypocrisy, if what we show on the outside doesn't correspond with what we've got on the inside, and that's the concern here as well. So people may experience heaviness and sorrow from choices made. Well, that's the situation that's referenced here. In verse 2, it says, "Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel." It shall be to me as it is for them, because as they experience the distress and the mourning and all of that which is going to take place because they have made bad choices, bad decisions, and the judgment is going to come, that's going to put heaviness on the Lord as well. That's the basic idea that's communicated here. And then people may suffer siege and experience shame. Well, There's particular siege that's in view here because in time, looking at verses 3 and 4, Jerusalem is going to be under siege. There will be occasions that will be initiated earlier on even by Assyria, but it won't be followed through because there will be a diversion that pulls them away. And so there will be a camping, as it were, where David had set things up here, but the Lord would come later at a later time as well. But he's coming in judgment, and he's coming through Sennacherib for the purpose of bringing some judgment, though that's going to be only a partial siege. A greater siege is coming later when the Babylonians come along and really wreak havoc and destroy the whole place, pretty much. And so all of this is part of what is anticipated and warned and expressing concern. And so this again was roughly 100 years before this Babylonian captivity takes place. So Isaiah is giving warning, and this is a measure of grace because he's telling them these things are going to be happening. It's not too late for you to respond appropriately and have the right heart for God that you need to have. So, and then there's reference to the low voices and the speaking from the ground and that sort of thing, which basically puts an emphasis on the fact that they will be in a disadvantaged place, that they will be in shame and rather than being in a place of being recognized in a positive way, they will be recognized very much in a negative sense, and that's what's communicated here. So they're not following the Lord. This is going to lead to shame and distress, and you don't have to look real hard to see the parallels with our own nation today. We're no better than what Jerusalem was at this time. Jerusalem was in a situation where it pretended to have a heart for God, but in reality didn't. It was just going through the motions. But I wonder, is our nation even pretending anymore? You think, well, there's a remnant, just like in Judah's time. There was a remnant. Where are we? There's certainly some reason for concern there. Then moving on, verses 5 through 7, says, "Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones," or it could be the ruthless ones, as we'll note later as well, "like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly." There's a reference to judgment coming on those that are doing the judging to Israel. And then it says, "You will be punished by the Lord of hosts." Now, first verse 5 is talking about a reference to your foes, and then verse 6 says, "You will be punished." So there is an indication of punishment for the foes of the nation of Judah and Jerusalem, but also you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and a flame of devouring fire. And then here the question is it talking about the actual use of those physical means, or is that an indication of the power that the Lord has by which they will experience judgment? Then verse 7, "The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision." And what exactly is that? Verse 8, "It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint and his soul still craves, so the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Zion. They will dream that they are accomplishing or gaining what they are hoping for, but in reality they don't have it. So that's the picture that's there. So we see enemies of the Lord may fail to achieve their expectations. They will have a hope for or a dream of something, gaining something, but in reality they will not experience that. Enemies of the Lord may be reduced to dust. God would powerfully blow away the enemy. They may be numerous, but they will be insignificant as dust and as chaff, even though they will have built great ramparts and siege towers to storm Jerusalem and all of that. But the Lord will provide some deliverance. And in the case of the Assyrians, there was a miraculous deliverance that's dealt with a little bit later in chapter 37 of Isaiah, as well as in Kings and Chronicles. And he would judge those, the very people that he used to judge his nation, his people. We've seen that referenced multiple times before, and he will do a similar thing in the end of the tribulation, which corresponds to Zechariah 14, 1-3. And then looking at the second verse in this section, even people of the Lord may experience his great power. And we've already alluded to the reference to the kinds of physical elements that are involved here, the things that we associate with natural disasters. And while there may have been some natural disasters that were part of the equation, it may also be indicating the God of the natural disasters will be instrumental in the elements of judgment that will come on his own people as well as on the enemies of his people. And this is somewhat of the classical language of a theophany where God is involved in the process, showing himself to be the strong one that he is. And then enemies of the Lord may fail to gain satisfaction. That's the imagery that's communicated in verses 7 through 8, where there is a dream of something becoming reality, but in fact it's not there. It's just a dream. And these nations that will be coming against God's people will end up not gaining what they had hoped for. Then verses 9 through 11, we read, "Pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and has covered your heads, namely the seers." So there's some specific people that should be in the know who are not. "The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, 'Please read this.' And he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.'" Then verses 12 through 14, "Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, 'Please read this.' And he says, 'I am not literate.' Therefore the Lord says, 'Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder." And that's going to be a wonder of judgment. The Lord has in the past normally done wonderful, marvelous things in a positive way and has preserved the people through all kinds of circumstances, brought them over the Red Sea and the Jordan in a miraculous fashion, and you name it, he's done it. In this case, it will be a wonder, but it'll be a wonder of judgment on the people. "For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." So here, the people of the Lord fail to receive the word of the Lord. We can develop spiritual blindness and insensitivity. That's the issue that was of concern that Isaiah had for the people of Jerusalem in particular, especially focused on the leadership because they were the ones who had charge of things. And where it says pause and wonder, they may be slow in their perception of what Isaiah is communicating to them. Because of their spiritual blindness or their spiritual drunkenness and their basic insensitivity to the Lord. And so Isaiah may be speaking with them somewhat ironically again and saying if the people of Jerusalem fail to see the importance of trusting God in the face of an enemy attack and fail to trust him, they would certainly find it more difficult to see his will and do it later. If they can't respond to him in the face of a difficult situation where there's judgment going on, then will they respond at any time? And we know that our experience is when trouble comes, then we kind of think of the Lord. It's like, oh yeah, well maybe the Lord can bail me out of this. Nothing else can. I can't come up with anything. And they kind of were in the same boat except for they didn't even think of the Lord then. At least that's the emphasis that Isaiah is communicating. So there's a concern here with regard to spiritual blindness and spiritual drunkenness. That is being influenced by other things rather than influenced by the Lord and his word and his truth. And so that's the problem that they were dealing with. There was this blindness, this insensitivity. And we sometimes can find ourselves in a similar situation because we're so focused on the externals, the things around us, that we forget that the Lord is trying to get our attention and we can ignore it, as was the case here. We can produce many excuses for ignoring God's word. There's reference here to the entire vision that's suggested as referring to the whole testimony or book of Isaiah, and that there was an inability to grasp what he was saying because they didn't have the spiritual discernment, because they were spiritually blind, they were insensitive to God. They're so focused on their world at that time that they didn't see the spiritual significance. Well, guess what? We can find ourselves in that same boat pretty easily, where we are focused on all of the externals, all of the details of things pressuring us from the physical world, that we are not tuned in to what God is trying to say to us. And we're as in a similar situation to what the folks would be who have a sealed book or are illiterate and can't read what's there. And so just as they may come up with excuses, you know, I can't deal with that. I just don't have the wherewithal to do it. We come up with excuses for ignoring God's word too. Don't we? Can't we? We kind of can easily do so. We have a tendency to practice pretense over substance. The Lord had observed the people of Jerusalem who were going through the motions of worship. They still were practicing some of the things, but they were doing it out of just an observance of the traditional ritual. And we have a danger of doing the same thing. We need to remember that what God wants is our heartfelt worship. In John 4:23-24, it says that they worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that was lacking there. And we can run into that same kind of a situation. And we need to ask ourselves, is our worship ever empty and perfunctory? Where we go through the motions, but we may not be really experiencing the communion with the Lord that he expects of us. We need to face the reality of God's greatness and our failure. This is also communicated in verse 14 as well. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. As we pointed out, that's referencing the judgment that's coming on them. And he's done marvelous works in the past, but this is going to be a little bit different, but it's for a purpose. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. You think about our context today. You think about the brilliant people that there are in a variety of different situations. I mean, I think someone like Stephen Hawking, who was known as someone who was really brilliant in spite of his disability that he had because of the disease that he had. But he was brilliant, but he was an idiot when it came to spiritual insight. I mean, how can somebody be so smart and so dense? And you amplify, I mean, you think of someone like Richard Dawkins, you know, who's sort of the bulldog for evolution today. And the wise men, the discerning men, they don't get it. They don't see it. They miss it. How can that be? They don't have a sense of an appreciation for who God is, what he has done. And they don't have appreciation for their failure to live up to God's expectations. And that's a danger that we all have to be aware of and concerned about. Do we have the discernment that we need to have? Are we really transparent with God? Because he kind of knows what's going on, as we'll see. Coming to the next section here, recognize the remedy for spiritual blindness. The problem with the hypocrisy, the issue that was there was the spiritual blindness. They weren't in tune. They weren't perceptive. They weren't seeing. Even in their wisdom and their self-proclaimed discernment, it was missing the mark. Then verse 15, woe to those who seek to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Huh. Isn't that interesting? Think about how clear this is, how applicable it is to our world today. Verse 16, surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Isn't that exactly what's going on in our current context around the world with the mentality that's there? Denial of the biblical account of who made us and what he knows and has communicated. So in light of that, we must remember our place and who made us. We cannot hide our actions or thoughts from the Lord. Now, you'd think that's just pretty obvious. We shouldn't even have to say that. It shouldn't even have to be in print. But yet it does, given the world in which we live. Our inclination is to try to hide from any authority or accountability that's there. Just remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they disobeyed God and ate from the tree that they were not supposed to eat from. What was their first plan of response? Hide. Hide from God. How'd that go for them? Maybe not so well. God came along and said, hey, where are you guys hiding out? Like, I don't know. Hello. The emphasis here may be particularly focused on the political strategists of the day. I mean, Isaiah was tended to deal with the people who were in leadership, and so his focus generally focused on them and the people who were in the know and who are planning and directing things, and people who should have known better, people who had responsibility over other people, Kind of thinking back to King Ahaz. Remember his situation. This is back in chapter 7 of Isaiah, where he tried to hide his appeal to Assyria for help. And we kind of tend to want to do our own thing. And we're hoping God won't bother us with our plans. And if he'll just stay out of the way, we can accomplish what we think we want to do. And he doesn't need to know. And we'll get back to you whenever we're ready to talk with you again. In the meanwhile, just stay out of my way. Are we comfortable knowing that God sees and knows all? I mean, we intellectually know that, but do we act like we know that sometimes? Maybe not. We cannot ultimately deny the one who made us. Well, we can deny, but can we ultimately deny? What does it say in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12? I believe it is. Every knee shall bow. Everyone will ultimately know who made them in due time. But these people, these politicians perhaps are in view, they had things upside down, as it indicated in the text. They didn't recognize their place as the clay and who the potter was. And they kind of wanted to forget who made them, who they were accountable to. It's kind of interesting when we think about that, that people deny the God that made them. How prevalent is that in the world today? How many people actually believe the Bible and the Bible's account of creation as it says it in the text? And how many people embrace some evolutionary form? Because it's a lot more comfortable if I can be in control of everything and I'm not under anyone ultimately. It's just a whole lot more comfortable that way. Or is it? But if you think, well, there's a God of the universe who controls all things and he made me and I'm accountable to him, that ought to be far more reassuring than thinking, well, I just showed up by chance on this planet at this time and who knows what in the world's going to happen. It's a whole lot more reassuring to know that somebody's driving this thing. So I kind of think there's good reason not to deny the Creator and recognize who he really is and what he has done and what he knows. Now, I know we all know that, but that's what we need to be reminded of. And then chapter 29, verses 17 through 19, we read, "Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." Now notice who's referenced there. The blind, the deaf, the humble, the poor. And then it says, for the terrible one is brought to nothing. And again, that terrible one, it's not the clearest translation. I think better would be the ruthless, the cruel, the fierce is maybe a clearer. The terrible one, I kind of tend to think of Tyrannosaurus Rex, you know, the terrible lizard. And it's not really the picture. I'm thinking the ruthless, cruel, fierce kind of person. is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed. And all who watch for iniquity are cut off. Who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. We must remember the Lord's place and his future plans. So on the one hand, we need to remember our place. We're the clay. He's the potter. And we need to remember the Lord's place. He's the sovereign one. And he has plans. He's not only the one who created us, but he also has a plan for where things are going from here. So we should appreciate the Lord's sovereign work in the world, that which he has in place. And the reference here to Lebanon could have two different areas of focus. On the one hand, it had been a place that had been occupied by Assyria, and that occupation may have been somewhat devastating on the land, so there would come a time when that would no longer be the case, when Assyria would be put in its place, when it would receive its judgment, and then Lebanon would then come back to fruition and be a fruitful place again. But another way of looking at it would be more of a metaphorical kind of thing, where Lebanon is somewhat representative of man and his selfish pride doing his own thing, and that leads to judgment in and of itself. But after that, there would be a fruitfulness that can come once that has been dealt with. So the Lord here then is demonstrating his distinctiveness, his wisdom, his sovereignty by reversing the conditions of the proud and the humble. That is somewhat symbolized by the land becoming more fruitful and blessed in time. But there's an emphasis here. The mention of just a little while and on that day, that's usually used to introduce something of an eschatological time coming, something in the future, focused on the last things. And it seems to be a realization that these things that are referenced here may have somewhat of a more immediate emphasis, but ultimately it's focused on the future in the millennium. When things are going to ultimately be made right, where the deaf would hear and the blind would see. And of course, we know Christ brought some of that into reality in his ministry while he was on the earth, where he said, well, what do you, when he's talking to the disciples of John, when they were wanting to know if he was really the Messiah, and he said, well, what have you seen? The blind see, the lame walk. Isn't that what was spoken of earlier? And that could have been the inception of the kingdom had it been received, but it wasn't. Therefore, it was postponed and ultimately would be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, which was still future, is still future to us today. And all of this is an indication that God is working his plan. He has things in place, and he is bringing it to reality in due time. We should appreciate the Lord's gracious plan for the ages. That's part of the picture that's communicated here as well. He has things working toward a goal, toward an objective. And a lot of what is anticipated yet is part of the fulfillment of the promises that he made going back to Abraham, and then the expansion on those promises that came later. And it's bringing those things into reality because they haven't been ultimately fulfilled yet. The kingdom was offered, but it was rejected. And so then it's coming later, and we have the church age in between there. But all of this is given in order to communicate an element of hope. There is hope. And we see that, and we've seen that time and time again, where Isaiah, like the other prophets, give an announcement of judgment, and then there's hope, there's grace. But there's judgment, oh wait, but there's grace, there's hope. And it kind of continues to communicate that. We should know the seriousness of the fate of the wicked. God will destroy the mighty, the fierce, the ones who are ruthless and all of that. And he'll elevate those that are helpless. He'll correct the social ills in due time, the right place. The scorners who defy the Lord and his moral attributes, they will be put in their place. Those who bend the law and who stand in the way of God's order of things, and we see a lot of that today. Those who abuse legal systems and commit perjury and withhold protection from the innocent, and you go on, and you think about those things, and even as Isaiah is speaking of those, and you think about how many times have you observed news reports where we see this same kind of thing going on and on and on. It continues. The same kinds of abuses continue in our day. And then looking at the last few verses here, verses 22 through 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, but probably would have been had he been able to see what had happened over the last several years, is kind of what's intimated here. Nor shall his face now grow pale, but when he sees his children, the work of his hands, in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob. That would be hallow, hold in honor, respect, and fear the Lord God of Israel. And so, while there would have been good reason for Jacob to be ashamed of this people, there would be hope in the future where there would be responsive. Verse 24, then, these also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. Wow, there's hope. That's what's indicated here. So our last element of our outline, we must remember the Lord's past work of redemption because it has implications for the future. We can be encouraged that God will complete what he began. He began something, of course, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, but then in particular, he selected Abraham and communicated that through him, it was a seed and a land and a blessing, and that worldwide blessing would come through him. And so Abraham is in view here. I mean, it's basically looking at the whole picture of the redemptive package that's being put in place. And the people who would have been an embarrassment to the early fathers are going to, in the future, actually be responsive and finally trust the Lord. But when will that be? Will it be during Isaiah's time? Probably not. Will it be during Jesus' time? Not to a large degree. Will it be in the millennial kingdom? Ultimately, that's the case. And so that's part of the picture that's here. We can be encouraged that there is hope in future responses. The people of Israel had rejected the Messiah when he came as a nation, as a whole. But there's a time coming, and we read in several places, not the least of which is Jeremiah 31 through 33, referencing the new covenant, when the people will be responsive. They'll have a new heart. They will be receptive. And Jesus referenced that as well. He said, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's the hope that's there. And so this is looking off again, ultimately, into the future. And Isaiah has done that numerous times already. But what's the concern? His concern for the people is not just to say, oh, good, well, finally, eventually, somebody down the road is going to be responsive, so I don't have to worry about it. His point was, because this is happening, because this is where you are, and this is where you need to be responsive now. You need to have the right heart response to the Lord, not live in hypocrisy, where you show the outward response but don't have the inward heart. We need to have the heart. That's the picture that's there. And the best way to get a handle on dealing with the hypocrisy that even we have to wrestle with is to get a good glimpse of who God is. And that's part of what was communicated here. Don't deny your Maker. Get a good grip on who He is, what He is doing. When you come to terms with who God is, it kind of puts everything else in place. And that's what we need to do. That's the emphasis that we have. So all we need to do is trust and obey Him consistently. That's all. All we need to do, trust and obey Him consistently. So just write that down. Well, then see what you can do about bringing that to reality. So easy to say, not so easy to do, because we are fallen creatures, we live in a fallen world, but what does He expect of us? Well, we know.